able to hear from you, the living God. Lord, would you instruct us this morning? Would you teach us wonderful things about your holiness here today, Lord? And would you do a powerful work in each of our hearts for your glory? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let me invite you to please be seated. It is good to be back with you this morning. Good to see you all today. Thank you for your many prayers and well wishes. My family is very grateful, but it's good to be back with you this morning. If you haven't done so already, let me encourage you to keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that reading there from Colossians chapter 3. If we were to do a little word association game this morning, I wonder, when you hear the word holiness, what do you associate with that particular word? All right, if I say the word holiness, what do you think of? Given that we're all sitting in a church on a Sunday morning, maybe the first thing you associate with the word holiness is God. God himself is holy. He's the very definition of holiness. In fact, we began our whole time together today by singing of God, holy, holy, holy. Or maybe for you, though, as you reflect on the idea of holiness a bit more, maybe it's something that, as you think about our culture, it sounds a little bit old-fashioned. I mean, who outside of the church even uses the word holiness anymore? I mean, it sounds a bit stuffy, maybe, puritanical, perhaps. It may even be a word that conjures up for you the attitude of judgmentalism. You know, the person who's holier than thou. Or perhaps if you're someone who's wrestling through trying to understand what Christianity is all about, maybe for you it's a word that seems confusing. It may even be a word for you that is intimidating. You think about Christianity, you think about grace in Christianity, you think, isn't Christianity a message of grace? What could holiness possibly have to do with a gospel about God's grace? Or if you are a Christian and you recognize the importance of holiness, nonetheless, maybe it's a word that sounds intimidating to you. Maybe you recognize that you're supposed to be holy. You know, you recognize that you're supposed to be set apart for God. You recognize that you're supposed to be pure and good like God is, but you're also aware that you're very far from being holy. So perhaps it's an intimidating word for you. It may even be a discouraging word for you to reflect on. Now, you want to grow. You want a life of holiness, but perhaps sometimes it just seems so elusive that it's discouraging. So what about you? What do you associate with holiness? Well, you know, even as I ask that, actually, I think that what a person associates with holiness will probably in large part be determined by what a person thinks about sin. For example, how seriously do you take sin? How much of a problem do you think sin really is? Well, friends, this is the issue before us as we continue in our study of Colossians here this morning. We read verses 1 to 11 of chapter 3, but our focus today is primarily just on verses 5 to 11, since we looked at verses 1 to 4 a couple of weeks ago. But this is a passage that puts squarely before us the issues of sin and holiness. Or if we want to put a theological word to it, it's the issue of sanctification. Or just put it in simple terms, it's about Christian growth. Now, just to remind us of what Colossians is all about, in short, Colossians is all about Jesus. It's about Jesus from beginning to end. The whole aim of this letter is to make sure that we never take our eyes off of Jesus and that we never let go of Jesus, because Jesus is utterly supreme and therefore he's an utterly sufficient Savior. So hold fast to Christ. I mean, that's essentially the message of this whole letter. But as we've seen, there are some false teachers potentially threatening this little church in Colossae, telling them that Jesus actually isn't all that they need. And it may be that it was particularly around the issues of sin and holiness that the false teachers were finding a foothold in this community. So, for example, it's quite possible that the Christians in this community heard of the wonderful salvation that there is in Christ, and so they put their faith in Christ. They believed the message that Paul proclaimed to them, chapter 1, verse 13, that God had delivered them out of the domain of darkness, a kingdom of sin, and transfer them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom they were redeemed and forgiven, and thus they no longer lived in a realm of sin and darkness, but have been powerfully delivered, and thus now lived in a realm of holiness and light. And so they heard Paul proclaim that message, and they believed it. But then you see, what they soon found out is that actually sin, it hasn't gone away. It's actually still very present in their lives. And so what are they supposed to do now about that ongoing presence of sin? To which the false teachers would say, well, don't you see? You do need more than Jesus. Just look at how much you struggle. Aren't you disappointed by that? You need to get some religion into your life. You need to get some spirituality into your life. You need to follow these very specific rules that we're giving you. And then when you do that, you will achieve real growth and reach real fullness and have real assurance with God. And so in contrast then, Paul now here in chapter 3 is showing us the true blueprint for how Christians are to go about dealing with the ongoing presence of sin in their lives. And friends, it doesn't have anything to do with this special Jesus plus formula that the false teachers are peddling. Rather, just as he's done throughout this letter, Paul makes sure to put all of the focus on Jesus Christ alone. Meaning, it's not just that Jesus is the focal point of our salvation, but he's also the focal point of our sanctification, our growth in holiness. And so it's still all about Jesus and holding on to Jesus and growing deeper into our life with Jesus. Because as we'll see once again here today, Jesus Christ is everything. He is all and in all. Okay, so here's the summary point of both this passage that we're going to look at today, as well as the next passage, which is chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Now, we're going to be out of Colossians again next week. We'll be back to it in a couple of weeks because of our global missions emphasis week. But the point of both this passage and the next passage in a couple of weeks is this. Be who you now are in Christ, which will mean putting off the sinful desires and practices of your old identity and putting on the Christ-like desires and practices of your new identity. Okay, be who you now are in Christ. That's going to mean putting off the sinful desires and practices of your old identity and putting on the Christ-like desires and practices of your new identity. Now again, we're going to look at the putting on part of that in 2 weeks. Again, that'll come in verses 12 to 17. And therefore this morning, there are only 2 points that we're going to focus on. First is the call to be who you now are in Christ. And then second is the action of putting off that then flows out of that new identity which we have. And again, friends, it's all about Christ. Okay, so as you think about addressing sin in your life, as you think about growing in holiness, which is absolutely vital. Okay, it's vital, it's essential that we grow in holiness. These are massively important things. Right? It's all about Christ. Your sanctification and your growth in holiness, it's all about Christ. It's all, to use a phrase from Colossians, it's all from him, through him, and for him. So first, be who you now are in Christ. Now look at verse 5. When Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, that therefore, of course, requires us to remind ourselves of the first four verses of this chapter. And what verses 1 to 4 teach us is that as Christians, we have a whole new identity that's based on the identity of Jesus. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Our life, our true spiritual life, is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also, says Paul, will appear with Christ in glory. So you can hear that repetition, right? Christians are those who have a whole new identity that comes as a result of being united to and with Jesus Christ. We're no longer who we once were. Our life is now defined by the life, death, resurrection, exaltation, and glory of Christ. Christ himself is our new identity. And this is the thing that Paul keeps coming back to. Look at verse 7, where he talks about their old identity. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Okay, notice the past tense. These things used to be true of you. You used to have a life that no longer characterizes you. Or next time when we look at verse 12, if you have a Bible open, look at verse 12. In verse 12, Paul refers to these Christians in Colossae as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's who they are in their new identity. With Christ, they're already holy. They're already beloved. Or back in our passage here today, look at verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. All right, so you have the new self and the old self. And again, these are in the past tense. There's a qualitative, decisive change that's already occurred within these Christians in Colossae. They already have a whole new identity. And friends, this is vital. Because the rest of Colossians focuses on a lot of do's and don'ts in the Christian life. We're now moving into what is kind of really just the ethical section of Paul's letter here, in which we're being told some specifics about how we're to live out our lives in this world. Okay, but here's the key thing, right? Those do's and those don'ts, those commands, those imperatives, they all flow out of the new identity. And so Paul's point in all this, you see, as he moves now into his ethical teaching, is that what we do in our lives is to be rooted in who we already are. And that's absolutely vital. Okay, that has to be our foundation when we talk about holiness and Christian morality and ethics, because otherwise we're just going to get things all mixed up. Because what's vital for us to understand is that Christian morality, Christian living, is never about acting in a particular way so that we may become Christians, but rather it's acting that way because we are Christians. Right? In other words, it's a living out of what God has already done in our lives in Jesus Christ. This is what many teachers and preachers will often refer to as the indicative imperative logic of the gospel. That when it comes to the gospel, the indicatives always precede the imperatives. So in other words, the indicatives of the gospel are all about Jesus. You know, he's the eternal God. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. Those indicatives, they state the facts about who Christ is and what he's done for us. And so it's the indicatives that are foundational. It's the indicatives that always come first. And only then, out of those indicatives, are we given imperatives about how to live and how to act. Right? I mean, listen, we're already in chapter 3. But it's really only now that we're given any consistent imperatives. Right? Why? Because the indicatives always come first. The imperatives always flow out of the indicatives. And so, friends, think on all those amazing indicatives of the gospel that we've seen so far in this letter. I want to rehearse them all for you. You can go back and you can read them, But the whole of our lives now is to flow out of those amazing realities. Again, we've died with Christ. We've died to sin. We've been raised with Christ. We now have new spiritual life running through our veins. And our life is now with Christ. And he's coming again. And when he does, it's going to mean glory for us. Have you ever thought about how glorious that day will be when Jesus returns? That's going to be glorious. There's going to be glory radiating off of us. The very glory of Jesus radiating off of us. Because that's who we really are in Christ. And so by God's grace, you see, we want to begin to live into that right now. Even as we await that day of glory. We want to truly live out and be who we really are in Christ. That's the logic of this passage. You have died, verse 3, so put to death, verse 5. In other words, be in actual practice what you now are by divine act. You have died, so put to death. Therefore, listen, if you're not a Christian here this morning, so glad to have you with us this morning. Maybe someone brought you along this morning. We're glad that you're here, glad that you came. I hope you listen to the rest of the sermon. I hope you don't tune out. But here's the thing. Okay, in one sense, you can't really go any further in this sermon than here. You need to begin by putting your faith in Jesus Christ because you need a new identity. You need to be born again. Christ needs to become your life, and that only happens as you put your faith in him. As you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you deserve nothing but God's judgment, but you believe that out of sheer love and grace, Christ died for your sins so that you could be forgiven and receive new life. So that when he comes again, it will be a day of glory for you and not a day of judgment. That's where you begin. Everything else I'm going to say here flows out of all of that. So you begin there. You begin by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, becoming united to him. Now, if you've done that, Again, the call here is to be who you are in Christ, which will mean putting off the sinful desires and practices of your old identity. Okay, so let's spend the rest of our time applying the specifics that God's word gives us here in verses 5 to 11. And there are three specific spheres of life here in which we're being called to put off the sinful desires and practices of our old identity. We might refer to the three spheres of life here as our sex life, our speech life, and our church life. And again, in each of these spheres and in each of these ways, what Paul's saying is that we need to be getting rid of those things that are now inconsistent with our new identity. Right? As he says, they're earthly things. In other words, they don't belong to our new life that's hidden above with Christ in Christ's kingdom. And friends, we need to see that this is serious business here this morning. Notice that we're told here to put these sinful things in us to death. Put them to death. We're told to put them away. To put them off. It's actually the image of a kind of stripping off of yourself an old, dirty, filthy garment that doesn't fit you anymore. It's not befitting of you in your new identity. You're to strip it off of you and to get rid of it. So we're to strip these things off. We're to slay these things in our life. We're to put to death that sin that remains in us. Okay, so this is serious business. You don't want to mess around here. Don't think that these things don't matter. This requires serious, decisive action in our lives. Now, the first two spheres of life that Paul identifies here, sex and speech, they come to us in the form of two lists, each with five old traits that are identified. The first of these lists is there in verse 5, and the second is in verse 8. And friends, it's here that we start to get quite specific about the presence of particular sins in our lives. And that can sometimes be a little discomforting, can be a little painful, and yet it's essential for our growth. And so Paul lays these things out quite explicitly here before us. Look at that first list there in verse 5, which particularly addresses our sex life and what goes on behind closed doors and in the hidden recesses of our hearts. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Okay, so Paul gets very personal here, doesn't he? As he begins with sexual immorality, which is a term that includes any sexual impurity and any sexual practice that's outside of the covenant marriage between a man and a woman. So it includes adultery, fornication, sexual abuse, sexual harassment, homosexuality, adultery of the mind, we would say, pornography. Right? All these kinds of things, we're to get rid of them. We're to put them to death in our lives because they don't belong to our new identity. And they don't belong to those for whom it's true that Christ is your life. And so Paul begins here with sexual immorality. Because listen, who doesn't struggle with sexual immorality? Okay, if you're human, you struggle with sexual immorality. Maybe as you're getting older, you don't think you struggle with it as much. But everybody has struggled with sexual immorality. God has created us as sexual beings, and in very specific contexts, he's given human beings the gift of sexual pleasure. And so, of course, sin is going to infect that. Of course, sin and the fall is going to distort that pleasure. And thus, we shouldn't be surprised that the Bible talks about sex quite a bit. But if we're going to grow into holiness, if we're going to put sin to death in our lives, then we need to do so when it comes to matters of sex. And so Paul, wanting us to live as those who truly have Christ as their life, he begins by talking about something that's a struggle for all of us, and that's sexual immorality. Now, as Paul does that, though, notice that what he seems to do is to trace this immorality further back into the very affections of our hearts. Okay, so he traces it back through to impurity, and then passion, and that's not just any passion there, the idea specifically is of lust, and then evil desires, which are the breeding ground behind such immorality. And then last of all, Paul comes to covetousness. And you see that movement? It's a movement from the outward act of sexual immorality to the inward desires that lie behind it, and then to the very root problem itself, covetousness, which is idolatry, says Paul. And friends, the significance of that is that when we address sin in our lives, it's not just enough to address the externals. Rather, we need to dig down, and we need to get to the very root of the problem. And that's what Paul's exhorting us to do here. To be honest and to identify where there's sin in our lives along these lines, and then to go back to the very wellspring of what it is that gives rise to that sexual immorality. So, for example, if you're struggling with pornography, right, the issue isn't ultimately to get rid of your computer or your device or whatever. I mean, that can be actually really good wisdom. I mean, sometimes you just need to get rid of stuff, right? Get rid of that device, get rid of whatever it is that's practical, that's leading you into that sexual immorality. Get rid of it, but that's not enough, because that's not the main problem. Right? There's actually something far more fundamental going on in your heart that needs to be addressed and put to death, you see. Right? The root problem deep down that Paul identifies here is covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I think we probably think of covetousness mostly in terms of material things and the greed that's often connected to material things, and rightly so. Covetousness is a sinful, unhindered desiring of more and more things that we think will make us happy. In effect, it's to want something so bad that we worship it. It's idolatrous. But that's also, you see, the root of sexual immorality. Because here, it's an insatiable desire for more and more sexual experiences and pleasures outside of what God has so graciously given us in marriage. You know, just think of the Ten Commandments. Part of the commandment of thou shalt not covet actually specifies thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Right? In other words, don't long for another body. Don't long for another person whom God hasn't given you for your sexual enjoyment. That's coveting. And again, it's idolatrous. Because instead of finding our ultimate joy and pleasure in God and His Word, we seek it in other things. And instead of trusting God's Word, we put our trust in what we want or in what we think is best or in what the world is telling us is right. But as Martin Luther once rightly said, whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that's your God. Whatever your heart is clinging to and relying on, that's your God. So listen, if you struggle, for example, with homosexuality, well, friend, it begins here with covetousness. That's idolatry. Because fundamentally, it's about trusting God and His Word that what He says to you is best. And so even though you may have attractions that go a direction they shouldn't go, right, you nonetheless sacrifice those because you love God more than anything. And you want to worship God more than anything. Right, that's how you fight sexual sin, any sexual sin. Right, you get to the heart of it, and you grow in your love for God. You grow in your worship of God. And so Paul says you need to slay these things because they don't belong to your new identity. They're actually the things that are going to bring God's wrath and judgment, he says. Right? Not blessing, but wrath. Now, we live in an age which is trying to bless sexual immorality in different circles. You can't bless sexual immorality. Sexual immorality does not bring God's blessing, it brings God's wrath. And so we need to get rid of them. Now, be who you now are in Christ. Which means getting rid of, it means slaying, stripping off these desires and practices of your old sex life. The second listed in this passage there in verse 8 addresses our speech life. Now, you may think, okay, good, we're done with the sex stuff, so this will be way easier. We got the speech stuff now. I don't think it gets really any easier, though. Look at verses 7 and 8. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, if that first list moved from the external act to the inner heart, this list seems to flip that and to move instead from the inner heart and attitude to the external speech. And notice that it's anger that heads the list here. And friends, I think it's revealing that when you look at all of the different lists in the Bible of what we're to do and not do, what's almost always there is anger. That tells us something, I think, that probably more of us struggle with anger than we let on. I've shared with some of you that a couple of years ago, I really felt myself struggling with anger. I told my wife, I said, I think I'm becoming an angry person. I don't want to be an angry person. And so I took some time to really dig into the Bible. What does the Bible teach about anger? And to really address anger in my own heart and life. And I began to notice, one of the things I began to notice is just how prevalent anger is. I mean, it's everywhere. There is so much anger all over the place. And what we see here in the Bible when anger is in all of these lists is that prevalence. We all struggle with anger. And not only that, but this also tells us something about the danger of anger. As we see it in verse 8, when anger and wrath are allowed to fester in our hearts, it begins to manifest itself in malice towards others and in using our words to slander and tear down others and engaging in speech that's just obscene and destructive. But it all begins there with anger. Friends, you understand, right, that the words that come out of your mouth actually reveal something about the state of your heart. After all, it was Jesus who said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, here you see Paul's tracing slander and obscene talk back to the inner attitude of anger in the heart. Okay, so think about your life. What do the words that you speak reveal about you? You know, if we had an audio recording here today of all the words that you spoke this past week, what would we learn about the state of your heart? If I could say to our AV guy, Artisher, in the back, Artisher, play the tape of all the words that everybody's spoken this past week. How many of you would leave right now because you don't want to be here? What would they reveal about the state of your heart? Have you allowed anger to fester there? Are you still living in that old identity? Christians, I think we have a wonderful opportunity to point people to Jesus Christ and to demonstrate something of the new life that we have in Jesus through the way that we speak. Not using our words to express our frustrations and annoyances or for lashing out at others, but for building others up and for expressing kindness and truth. Friends, what we do with our words, it impacts almost every part of our lives every day. And so as we think about the new life that we have in Christ, it shouldn't be a surprise that in addition to matters of sex, that such a list like this is also here. All right, what could be more important than matters of sex and matters of speech that impact every part of our daily lives? So brothers and sisters, let's put these sinful practices of speech away. Let's address that anger that's in our hearts, because these are things that don't belong to our new identity. And so we must get rid of them. We need to slay them. We need to strip them. You have died, so put to death. Be who you now are in Christ, which means getting rid of these attitudes and practices of our old speech life. And then there's a third and final sphere of life that Paul points us to here, and that's our church life, we might call it. So if you look at verse 9, on first glance, it may seem like Paul there in verse 9 is simply continuing to address matters of speech when he says, do not lie to one another. Because, of course, lying is certainly a matter of speech. Right? It's about being truthful or not with our words. But there's a shift here as well in the point that Paul's making. Because he's now, notice, directly addressing not just individual believers in the church in Colossae, but addressing specifically how those individual believers engage with each other in that church in Colossae. Right? Do not lie to one another. And here's the reason why. seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, that, of course, sounds very similar to what Paul said earlier about the need to put these old things away. However, the point he's making here is actually broader than just their individual lives and just their individual battles against sin. Because this language of putting off the old self and putting on the new self, this is corporate language. This is communal language. In other words, what's envisioned here isn't just an individual believer having a new identity, but a whole new people together having a new identity. Right? Meaning that Christians together are a whole new humanity. The church, made up of all these believers in Colossae, is itself a new creation, Paul's saying. I mean, it's really quite a profound statement. The church there in Colossae, and that means every local church, and ultimately all of God's people collectively together, is now a whole new people. A whole new race, if you will. A whole new humanity in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why verse 11 is there. Maybe when we first read this, you might have thought, what does verse 11 have to do with all these other things in this passage? Well, you see, what it's doing here is it's vividly describing the new corporate identity that we have in Christ. The old humanity, the old Adam, the old self, the old man has been put away. And the new humanity, the humanity that's in Christ and being renewed in the image of God, our Creator, has been put on in Christ. And therefore, verse 11, here, right, meaning here in the church, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, do you see how Paul is just demolishing the false teachers who say you need Jesus plus this, and you need Jesus plus this, and you need Jesus plus that? He says, no, when it comes to stripping off the filthy garment of sin, when it comes to growing into our new holy identity, Christ is all and in all. I mean, it's as comprehensive a statement as you can make. Christ is all and in all. And friends, that's precisely what makes the fellowship of the church so profoundly what it is. One, Jesus Christ means everything to all of those who are his. No matter our differences, we have that in common. Christ is all. And two, Christ is in all of his people. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit. And so that brother or sister in Christ, that Christian sitting next to you, Christ is in them. That's awesome. I mean, if you thought about that more, might you not love and serve that person even more? To think that Christ is in that person. And so then you see, one of the last things we want to do to one another is to lie to each other. Because lying creates barriers. It creates a cloak. It creates disunity. And so if Christ is your life, if you're united to Jesus, again, you need to take sin seriously. Sin brings the wrath of God. And so as God's people, we don't want anything to do with sin. We want to slay it. We want to strip it, particularly those sins of sexual immorality and those sins of speech. But friends, we also need to understand that fight against sin is not just a personal fight. And it's not just about us. Because together we share a new identity. And it's vital that together we live into that and that we're honest with each other. You know, that we don't pretend with each other. That we don't put on a mask with each other. You know, and just kind of play at church and play at holiness and yet live a completely different life the rest of the week. In fact, in a parallel passage in Ephesians, Paul writes, speaking the truth in love, okay, so not lying to one another, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Meaning, we need each other to grow. We need each other to keep pointing each other to Christ. And so we need to be honest with each other. If verse 10, we're going to be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Right, this is language that takes us back to Genesis. Remember, God created human beings in his image. The fall, sin, it distorted that image, but God is renewing that image in us. And the way that he's doing that is through knowledge. But if we're going to be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, then we definitely can't lie to each other. Because we need knowledge. We need truth. And we need the knowledge that comes from the truth of God's Word if we're to grow in holiness. And so we can't lie to each other about matters of sin and holiness and sanctification. So friends, don't lie to each other and say that sin doesn't matter. And don't lie to each other and pretend like sexual immorality is no big deal anymore in our world. And don't lie to each other about the dangerous facets of anger when it's allowed to fester in our hearts and spew out of our mouths. And don't lie to each other by diminishing who we are in Christ. You know, speak the truth in love to each other so that you can grow in Christ together, being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Let me close with this. And we're out of time this morning, but as we close, I want you to try and envision this little church in Colossae. Okay, try and envision this little church in Colossae. Envision this letter coming to them and being read to them. It's probably a little house church, not very big, just a little house church. And of course, it's a little house church in a very pagan culture. There's sexual sin everywhere. There's sins of speech everywhere. And as these Christians are gathered together as a church, listening to Paul's exhortations to be who you now are in Christ, and to therefore put off all of these old sinful practices and attitudes, you might wonder, as they hear that call to holiness, what do they think? You know, does it sound difficult? Maybe frightening even, knowing how they're going to look and sound to their unbelieving neighbors. And how they're just going to completely stick out in the culture. And thus perhaps wondering how they're possibly going to be able to do this. But then surprisingly, Paul draws their attention to one another in the room. You know, the Greek woman who's there, who used to worship all sorts of false things. And the Jewish man who's there, who was recently converted as he came to believe that Jesus is the true Messiah. And then there's that guy, you know, with that sort of shady, sexually promiscuous, barbarian background, as well as that Scythian with a very violent and uneducated past. And then there's the man who's still a slave and the other man who's been freed. And they're all such different people. Yet they're all gathered together in this little house church. And why? Why are they all there despite their differences? Well, the answer, of course, is because they each love Jesus more than anything else. And Jesus actually lives in each one of them. Christ is all and in all of them. So you see what Paul's saying to them? He's saying to them, do you see, brothers and sisters, that none of those differences that previously defined you and separated you, none of those differences ultimately matter? None of the variety of sins that used to define you in your various backgrounds ultimately matter. Indeed, your sexual sin may be very different than the sexual sin of the person sitting next to you. But none of that is fundamental now to your new identity. Who cares that you were once an idol worshiper, or a thief, or a violent, angry man, or a self-righteous legalist who constantly spoke evil of others? None of that matters anymore. No, what matters is Christ. Everything about who you now are is Christ. And together, the person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you, the person sitting in front of you, together you are his people. You're a whole new humanity. You're being renewed together into the very image of Jesus Christ, the Creator. Now, friends, let me ask you as we close. Don't you think that would have been a wonderful encouragement to them? To know that they're not alone? To know that their battle against sin wasn't just their own, but it was shared by everyone else in that room? And to know that their individual sin, it doesn't define them, it doesn't separate them from each other? To know that grand vision of what God is doing, not just in their individual lives, but in all of his people together, to create a whole new humanity? I mean, don't you think that would have been a massive encouragement to them as they sought to put sin to death? So, brothers and sisters of Christ Church, we who are very different here, with some very different backgrounds, but it doesn't matter. Because Christ is all and in all. So brothers and sisters, help each other. Don't lie to each other. Speak truth to one another. And do so most of all by continually pointing each other to Christ and to our need of Him. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we speak here with this passage today. We declare that you are all and in all. You are everything. We want to be daily renewed in your image. Lord, fill us with the knowledge of you. Lord, would you give us truthful words to speak to each other, that we as a church would be truly holy and set apart for you? And Lord, we confess that we don't always, I don't always treat my sin like this. Instead of killing our sin, we confess that we, Lord, too often entertain it, we coddle it, we allow it to breathe in our lives. And we too often just resign ourselves to our sin and we give up in our fight against it. So Lord, help us to renew that fight. And Lord, would you remind us that there is real victory to be had? That we can have real victory over those sexual sins in our lives. It doesn't have the same power over us. Lord, would you give us victory? There's victory in the way that we use words to honor you. Lord, please give us victory, we pray. Give us steady growth, we pray. Lord, we want to be more and more made into your image so that we would reflect you and your holiness in all that we do here together as a church. And we ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.